In your bulletin, there's a Let's Get Acquainted card. So if this is your first time visiting here, or if you've never filled out one of these, I'd like you to fill it out now and please give it to one of the ushers at the end of the service. Okay, we'd like to have a record of your attendance here this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 29 through 34. I'm going to be preaching a second part of a sermon entitled Pointing to Jesus from this text in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29. Starting at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look into your text of Scripture this morning. I pray that you'd give us clarity, Lord, as we look at this difficult subject this morning, that we would see how the Bible works and have a big picture of your plan from before times eternal. I praise you for this text and for the opportunity now in Jesus' name. Amen. This section that we're preaching on, verses 29 through 34, is the end of a larger section from verses 19 through 34. Okay? If you're visiting today, we're going verse by verse through the book of John. Okay, so you're jumping right in, and it's hard to establish the context for you, but let me try it. Okay? This verses 19 through 34 is united together by a single theme: the testimony of John the Baptist. The testimony of John the Baptist. You see, John has come to Israel to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare for the way of the Lord. He desires to point in this text the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel away from himself and to point them to their coming king, that they might behold their king. Yet right out of the gates, right from verse 19, already there's opposition against John. Already there's opposition against John's ministry. Already the leaders of Israel who represent the people, okay, are offended at John, and their heart, it seems, is unwilling to receive their king. You say, well, why were they offended? You know, what was he doing? They were offended because John was baptizing Jews. You know, in their system, only unclean, sinful Gentiles who converted to Judaism, those were the ones who needed to be baptized. But John the Baptist came saying that even the best of the best of the Jewish leaders were stained with sin, and they needed to repent. They needed the forgiveness of sins. And they needed those things in order to be prepared to receive the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. The Pharisees cannot count on their Jewish heritage to receive the kingdom. And so John the Baptist's testimony from the previous verses exposes the Jewish need for deliverance from sin in their heart. Now these verses today, instead of talking about deliverance from sin, John the Baptist is going to point to the deliverer from sin. The need for deliverance and to pointing at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he say about the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses? And by extension, what do we proclaim as gospel ambassadors today and witnesses in our dark world. What do we proclaim about Jesus Christ? Well, John points to the crowd to Jesus Christ by revealing three aspects of the person and work of our Savior. Three aspects. We talked about verse 29 last week. He's the Lamb of God who's come to redeem men. In verses 31 and 32, He is the Messiah King come to rule men. In verse 34, He's the Son of God who's come to reveal God to men. You know, last week we spoke on a wonderful verse. You know, I would get the tape, get the CD, listen to that message. We spoke on verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's John the Baptist. Jesus is coming back from His temptation in the wilderness. He sees Him for the first time since the baptism 40 days ago. And He says, "There He is. Behold Him. Put your eyes upon Him. Gaze upon the Lamb," it says in the original. He is the final Lamb, the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God for sin. He is the one who will bear in His own body sin. Every conceivable manifestation of unbelief, which is what sin is borne away by the Lamb of God for the world, for the Jew, and for the Gentile. We come to verse 30 and we learn more about this Lamb. Now let's look at verse 30. "This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Does that sound familiar? For those of you who are here with the prologue, that's a repeat, basically, of verse 15 in the prologue in chapter 1. In fact, in the Greek language, the last half of that verse is virtually identical. And so what John is saying right here in this section is that Jesus is the preeminent one. He's the preexistent one. Okay, well, why did you say that? Well, John was 6 months older than Jesus. They were cousins. Jesus knew John, although the text is going to say, "I did not know him." Well, he knew him as a cousin. He didn't know him as the coming Messiah, as the anointed one, until the Spirit came upon him in bodily form, and then he knew that his cousin was the Messiah. He was so normal. He was so ordinary. He was so man that people did not recognize him. He had to be manifested. He had to be revealed. And so John is older. John started his ministry 6 months before Jesus did. He's the one that should have had preeminence in that culture. But he goes on to say that Jesus existed before me and has a higher rank. And so John affirms that Jesus is preexistent, that He receives absolute precedence, absolute preeminence, even though He appeared on the stage of history after Him. But there is a difference in this verse. Take a look at verse 30 again. I'm not going to have you think of it. He says, "After me comes a man." That is a new word, one word in the Greek. He adds the word man, and he's emphasizing right after his declaration of the Lamb of God, the manhood of Jesus Christ. And we need to never forget the humanity of Jesus. This flows out of His function as a sacrificial Lamb. Only a real man can die and spill His blood in our place. He was a real man who could die. And you realize that only a man can undo what the man Adam did in the Garden of Eden. Only a man can undo the curse of sin and death. But how could a mere man take away the sin of the whole world? Yeah, a perfect man could, you know, pay the price for his own sin, but how could he take away the sin of the world? Verse 34 gives our answer. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the Son of God this morning. The focus in the text is in verses 31 and 32, and we've talked about the Son of God, and we'll talk about it more and more. But what does the Son of God mean when He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God"? What He's saying, and He's referring back to the prologue again, to these first 18 verses. He's saying that Jesus, as the Son of God, has been in personal, intimate, loving fellowship with the Father from eternity past. He is in eternity, as verse 18 says, in the bosom of the Father. He is the unique Son of God. And so He knows God perfectly. He knows Him exclusively. He knows Him ultimately. And the only one, listen, the only one who can give exact knowledge of the eternal God must Himself be eternal. Must Himself be God. And you're thinking of it, I hope. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Intimate, personal communion because, and the Word was God. Only the Son, who is God Himself, can express the Father, can explain the Father to us. And we can only know the Father then through the Son. And because He is God, this title Son of God is a title of deity. And because He is God, He can say, "It is finished," out of the lips of a man. And because He had the capacity to complete eternal punishment for sin in 6 hours and finish our work and bear away our sins. Listen, because He was the Son of God, He could be the Lamb of God and bear our sins away as far as the east is from the west. And so the Lamb of God talks about His humanity. That's beginning our text. The Son of God talks about His deity. But at the heart of our passage, we find out that Jesus is the Messiah King and come to rule men. And this receives John's emphasis in this passage. He's the Messiah King. I want you to take out that handout now, out of your bulletin, please. I'm going to try to give you three reasons why I believe verses 31 and 32 receive the emphasis in this passage, and why we're going to focus the rest of our time on those two verses. Well, in this passage of Scripture, if you study it out, verses 29 through 34, the Apostle John, and the Bible is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. And he writes with this pattern, this structure called a chiastic structure. Look at your handout. In a chiastic structure, you have a statement. Statement 1, statement 2, statement 3, all leads to statement 4. And all the emphasis is put on statement 4. And then we backtrack. Statement 3 matches the previous statement 3. Statement 2, statement 1. And that's precisely what's happening in this passage. Let's look at that. He starts in verse 29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And in verse 30, he says, "I myself said," John the Baptist said, and then he quotes about the rank and preexistence of Jesus. And then he says, "I did not know Him." And then he goes to the main emphasis of our passage. And the language itself in verse 31b and 32 is absolutely emphatic in the original language. There's no doubt in my mind that this is the focus of this section, and really in verses 19 through 34. He says, "I did not know Him." Then he says, "But," very strong word in the Greek, "but in order that He might be manifest to Israel for this reason." He says, "in order that," and then he piles on it, "for this reason." That is super rare in the Greek, and it's very emphatic. He's making a point right here. He said, "This is my testimony." You ready for it? This is the main point. "For this reason, I myself came baptizing in water. John testified saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and He remained on Him." Now notice verse 33a. "I did not recognize Him." Notice that same exact phrase we see in verse 31. And so he's backtracking now. And then he says, statement 2, "He Himself said," and then there's a quote about the Spirit descending and remaining on Him and the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then he ends the same way as he begins, with a beholding. Behold the Lamb of God. And then he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And so our focus is on verses 31b and 32. Now, do you remember, if you were here in verses 19 through 28, the leaders and the Pharisees and the people didn't like what John the Baptist was doing. So they came out and they quizzed him. Do you remember that? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Okay. Are you the prophet? No. Okay, now the Pharisees are getting angry. They're not getting anywhere. And so in verse 24, we find out they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they ask him, Why then are you baptizing? That is the rub. They are angry that this man is baptizing Jews. Look at John's answer in verse 26. Look at his answer in verse 26. John answered them and said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, does John really answer the question? No. He doesn't even answer their question. The answer to the question, the answer to this whole section, then, and the third reason this is emphatic, the answer to the question is in verse 31. The next day, he answers the question. He says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, there's an answer. There's the answer to their question. And so John was all about pointing to Jesus, all about manifesting this one, to cause him to be seen. Now, who does he manifest Jesus to? Look at the text, verse 31. So that he might be manifested to Israel. Do you see that? To Israel. It's key that we see that. Hold on to that. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Remember that from the prologue? And so in the next verse, I have seen the Spirit descend upon him like a dove and remain upon him. And so the Holy Spirit didn't actually come as a literal bird, but the Holy Spirit descended on him, Luke chapter 3 says, in bodily form like a dove. The dove is a descriptive comparison. But what is happening here? The Holy Spirit is coming upon Jesus after his baptism so that he would be manifest to Israel. What is happening? Is Jesus, he's not getting saved. He was the God-man. What's happening here? This is the anointing of the King of Israel with authority and power to rule the kingdom. Now follow with me here. You ready? Here we go. This is called a theocratic anointing. This is a theocratic anointing. Now when you say, what's a theocracy? A theocracy is where God is the supreme ruler of a kingdom. Now God is spirit, right? God is spirit. And so what God has always done with His kingdom, with the people Israel, He has always objectified His rule by placing a human ruler to be a mediator between God and men, to represent the people to God and God to the people. There's always been mediators. There's always been those rulers of that over the nation of Israel. In other words, John is saying, are you ready? John is saying, He's here. Your long-awaited king has arrived. The one promised in the Old Testament Scriptures is here on the scene. Now, the theocratic anointing of the Spirit was a temporary, hold that term, it was a temporary bestowal of the Holy Spirit that enabled God's representative, the leaders, to know the mind of God and to practice the will of God concerning the nation. Okay, here we go. I'm going to take you through a tour of theocratic anointing. You say, wow, Father's Day message, here we go. Theocratic anointing. Moses was the first anointed leader of the kingdom of the nation Israel. Moses was the first mediatorial head who received the anointing. And that anointing extended, remember, to the 70 elders who ruled with him. Write this reference down. Numbers 11, verse 16 says, "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put Him upon them, and they shall burden the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone.'" Moses, the first mediator of the nation Israel, of the kingdom, in the glory of the kingdom in the Old Testament, before they fell away. Joshua received the same anointing. The judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, read the book of Judges, all received the anointing to rule and mediate between God and men for the nation Israel. Think of Samson. And the Spirit, in Judges 15, verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from their hands." The Spirit came on Samson, and the Spirit went from Samson. And the same anointing came on the kings of Israel, who are the mediators between God and men. Now, the people didn't get it. They wanted a king like all the nations. And God said, "I'm your king. I want a mediator between me. You're wanting to kick me out and give me a king like all the nations. All right, I'll give you one." And so they took Saul, and he was anointed. 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them." And then David, the greatest king of Israel, received this anointing from Samuel. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." He didn't get saved. It was the Spirit coming upon him in power to be king and mediator of that nation. And look at the next verse, 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Does everybody remember that story? David sinned with Bathsheba, then had the husband killed. It took a whole year before he repented, because Nathan finally came to him and said, "You are the man." David was petrified that God would remove the Spirit from him. And people have used that verse to say, there's a verse, you can lose your salvation. This verse, and I want to help you with this, this verse in Psalm 51, verse 10, that famous psalm of the confession, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart." Do you remember that? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do not take your theocratic anointing from me. I saw what happened to Saul when you removed it from him. He was a madman. There was no power left. Please do not take that anointing from me. It's not saying, please, I don't want to lose my salvation. He's talking about the theocratic anointing. You see, this anointing of the Holy Spirit was not necessarily connected to the morality of the recipient. Look at Samson. Look at Saul. I don't even believe, now we can debate this, but I don't believe Saul was even a regenerate believer. And yet the Holy Spirit came on him as a ruler of the nation in power. And David did not want that to go. And this theocratic anointing only applied to the mediator, the head of state of the nation of Israel, the one who represents God to the nation, who would go before them as a mediator, the one who would objectify God's rule on this earth. God desires to objectify His eternal and universal rule over everybody. He desires it to be known. God desires to be known. and he made himself known through his word, and he made himself known through the nation Israel. But with Jesus, this theocratic anointing, the text says, and that's why this is significant, it says twice that that anointing remained, you see it? It remained upon him. The Father himself says it again in two verses. The Spirit came and it remained upon him. Because here we have the last king of the Jews. He's the last king of the Jews. He is that king promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Promised that God had promised to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here he comes on the scene, the Davidic king, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's here. He's here. Receive your Messiah. He's here. And I want you to understand that this kingdom of the Old Testament that was offered to Israel right now with John the Baptist was the same kingdom in the Old Testament. It was a spiritual kingdom. It was political, religious, social, ethical, and physical. It was all of that. And that same kingdom was being offered right now. That same kingdom. The full-fledged kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God declined in the days following King David. Do you remember that? All the kings, the mediators, sinned. They committed the deepest and darkest sin of all, that of idolatry. And finally, God's patience ran out. The Shekinah glory of the Lord in Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory moved out slowly out of the temple, then up to the mountain, and then was gone. The Shekinah glory departed from the kingdom of Israel. And when the theocrat, when the king of Israel is gone, the kingdom is in decline. In fact, the kingdom declined into oblivion. And yet, God had promised in the Old Testament prophets a restoration of the kingdom of God on the earth. Listen to Micah 4:8. Micah 4:8. Write this reference down. I want you to think about this. This is a lesson in the entire Bible, and it's a lesson on how the Bible works. Micah chapter 4, verse 8 says, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to Israel. And he says, "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." The kingdom will be restored to Israel in the future, according to the Old Testament prophets. And I want you to turn to a couple of passages. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It's a famous verse. It's a familiar verse. It's a messianic verse. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For a child," do you remember this verse? "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us." Now notice what the text goes on to say. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Look at verse 7 now. "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." And why do I know that this will be accomplished? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And my God keeps His promises. I want you to turn a couple pages over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is a direct fulfillment now of our passage in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. This is a messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 11, and it's going to speak of the Spirit coming on the Messiah. And as we read on, notice again the purpose of the Spirit here, the theocratic anointing. Everyone there? Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Follow along with me. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And here it is. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Okay, there's a fulfillment of our verse in John. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Everything he needed to rule the kingdom. All the wisdom he needed to know the mind of God and to mediate the will of God among the nation Israel. So we go on and we read. What will he do? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now notice the second half of verse 4. Judgment. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Keep reading. Look at what his kingdom looks like when he comes in power to reign. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. That's what Isaiah says is going to happen. In detail. Has this happened yet? This has not happened yet. If you take this as completely symbolic language and say, well, this means that, and this means this, and this means that, then you can make it be whatever you want it to be. But if you let the text speak, we see that there's a Messiah coming, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who will reign with justice and judgment. And the curse of sin in that day will begin to be reversed, so that the lion will lay with the lamb. That is what the people would have thought of when John came, testifying and seeing the dove come down on this man. So years later, after the Shekinah departed, God was on the move again. He's sending the promised king to rule his people Israel. And John's there to point him out. That is the emphasis, that he may be manifest to whom? To Israel, the fulfillment of the prophecies made to Israel. And he came. And in fact, you're probably thinking of the other accounts of the baptism of John. Maybe you're not. But you remember those other accounts of the baptism? When he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire in Matthew 3, verse 11. He says his winnowing fork, John said, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's in every synoptic about the baptism of Jesus. John came saying, flee from the wrath to come. And he meant end times wrath that would precede the kingdom of God come upon the earth. There's judgment here. And I want you to get to catch this. And we saw this in Isaiah chapter 11. The leading characteristic of the Messiah's rule will be justice. Justice. Justice is established through judgment. Write this down. No kingdom without justice. No justice without judgment. No kingdom without justice. No justice without judgment. And so here John comes, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the judgments were coming. And he's saying, your heart has to be ready. Your heart has to be prepared. Judgment is coming. The king is here. Justice will be established. Judgment is coming. You have to have a heart right. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to receive in faith your king. But they did not receive their king. The leaders from verse 19 on in John, turn back to John, in verse 19 on, begin to oppose Jesus. And that opposition increased more and more. And we're going to see it in this book. And it culminated, this opposition from the leaders who represented the people, culminated with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where they said to their king, who was doing wonderful work after wonderful work, proving who he was, quoting the Old Testament, they said, you do that by the power of Satan. And that was it. That was the final rejection. And if you read your Gospels, it says, from this time on, he began to disclose his death, burial, and resurrection in detail to his disciples. They rejected their king. They would have nothing to do with the spiritual aspects of the kingdom. Nothing to do with repentance, faith, sin, forgiveness. They had that by their family name with Jews. They only desired the political, economic, geographic, conquering aspects of the kingdom. Remember? They wanted external victory over Rome at all costs. Bring the kingdom in. Let's take them down. But they wanted nothing to do with the spiritual aspects of the kingdom, of that internal change that is required of every kingdom citizen. And so God has set aside His nation Israel for a time. And He's now working with us, the church, Jew and Gentile, united in Christ in one new body, we're going to learn in John chapter 10. But the Word of God will not fail. The Old Testament prophecies will come to pass because God keeps His promises. Do you realize in one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, just write it down, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 verse 10. Listen to this. One day they won't reject their king. Listen to this verse. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. When the nation Israel sees their king and they realize that it was Jesus Christ, the one they rejected, and they see the nail scars in his hands and the hole in his sides, and they look upon him whom they pierced, and they weep, but they receive him. They get it. Their hearts are opened, and so all Israel will be saved. And the new covenant promises to Israel will find their ultimate fulfillment, and this is the message of the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see this. The Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, explains this for us in Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to read it, and I want you to see how it ties together now. Okay, Romans chapter 11, verses 25. Let's start with verse 25. He's speaking to the Gentiles now, and he's saying, guys, you're the ones that were grafted in to the root of blessing of Israel. not them. Stop being cocky. Because God's not done with the Jews. And so he says, verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Is all Israel saved? Yes or no? It's future. "Until the fullness of us, the Gentiles, come in to His kingdom. And then the end will be ushered in. And so all Israel be saved. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Look at verse 28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." So Gentiles, on the standpoint of the gospel, they don't believe in Christ. They're enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has not forsaken Israel, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy," look at this, "because of their disobedience." Because the Jews rejected their Savior. Are you ready for this? Because the Jews rejected their King, we are grafted in. We receive the rich fullness of the new covenant promises, the blessing, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. "Because of their disobedience, you were shown mercy. So these also," in verse 31, "so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all." God desires to save Jew and Gentile. And then Paul says, and we should say with Paul, look at verse 33. Paul just puts his book down, his pen down, and he says, "Wow." He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." The theocratic anointing. The King of Israel is here, but they rejected their King. So John, in our text, I want you to go back to John now. John chapter 1. He says in verse 33, "I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me." So listen to this. John was a prophet, and God had said to him, God the Father had said to him, "When you see the Holy Spirit coming down, you'll know that that one is the Messiah." And so God Himself speaks to John the Baptist and says, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." John baptized in water, and we're going to do that today. But Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Baptism is external symbolism of cleansing versus the true inward cleansing of Holy Spirit baptism that only Jesus Christ can give. Baptism is symbolic. It's external. But Jesus comes and He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the bearer and the dispenser of the Spirit. He affects the reality to which John with his water baptism only pointed. Jesus will actually save people by His powerful baptism. Whereas John will only testify and symbolize that salvation. It's sort of like we learned in the prologue. Remember, He is the true light. Jesus is the true light, and John is a mere reflection of that light. And so Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit permanently resides, and so Jesus is able to dispense the Spirit to others. And in that day, Ezekiel chapter 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Listen to this promise. How God wants to clean our hearts to prepare us for His kingdom. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That is an illusion of this Holy Spirit baptism when God comes in and gives us a new heart, cleanses from the inside out, and makes us kingdom citizens. And listen to me, listen to me. Unless you have received the Holy Spirit baptism from Jesus, unless you've received the inward cleansing from sin and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you are not prepared for the coming King. You are not prepared for the coming King. And so as we close here this morning, I want you to remember in this passage the humility of the Son of God being willing to be the Lamb of God for us. Here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist isn't even able to go down and untie his sandals. That's the job of a slave. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the slave of this Almighty One who is to come. And yet that Almighty Glorious One came and became a humble lamb, took on flesh, and was slaughtered in our place. And you know what's exciting? Is that in the plan of God, victory is established through sacrifice. Victory is established through sacrifice. Here John comes presenting the Messianic King to Israel. And opposition's there, and opposition gets stronger until the Jewish leaders cry out, crucify Him, take Him away, crucify Him. But do you understand that the greatest sin the world would ever know, killing the Son of God, killing the Lamb of God, the greatest sin the world would ever know would accomplish the greatest victory in the universe. The Jewish leaders rejected their Messiah, and they were unwilling, and their heart was hard, and they are responsible, and they will heap judgment on themselves. It came from their old heart. Yet God in this whole process is sovereign. Man is responsible. God is sovereign. Just as the sinful acts of Joseph's brothers, do you remember that story? Joseph, the colorful coat, they hated him. The sinful acts of his brothers, they sold him, their own brother, to Egypt and said he was dead. And God used that sin to deliver His people from famine and to maintain the line of the Messiah. So also the lamb slain by the hands of sinful men would be the very means to finally secure the redemption of kingdom citizens, to establish the return of the King to reign upon the earth, to secure the reversal of the curse upon the created order. In other words, how can the lion lay with the lamb if the lamb is not slain to undo the curse? Isn't that amazing? That the Lamb of God ties into the Son of God, ties into the Messianic King. Israel's transgression, Paul says, has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. How much more, when Israel is restored, will the blessing be to the world? If their sin led to this kind of blessing, how much more will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies be a blessing to the world? I want you to turn quickly to Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. I want you to see this last verse. Revelation 5, verse 9. This is the Lamb who was slain. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you," that's the Lamb, "worthy are you, Lamb, to take the book and break its seals." Now, what are the seals in Revelation? Judgment. The Lamb is the one who is worthy to bring judgment and justice and establish a kingdom. Why was He worthy? "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And look at verse 10. "And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God." And look at this. "And they will reign upon the earth." The kingdom of God coming back. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We are going to reign with Him. We are going to reign with Him. And so as we point people to Jesus, we do need to point them to the fact that He's the Son of God. He is fully God and He's fully man. He Himself is the Lamb of God who bled and died for our sins, and He could accomplish our redemption because He was God. But remember the emphasis in our passage, in our testimony, in our evangelism. Pointing people to Jesus is telling people that He is the coming King, that He is coming back, that He will be coming back soon, and that justice will prevail and judgment will precede His reign. Guys, He's coming back in judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready? The Pharisees weren't. They rejected Him. They did not want their heart changed. Are you willing to repent and receive forgiveness of sins and in faith look to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and become a citizen of this kingdom right now, to join the ranks of Jesus before it's too late? Because the King is coming back and He will judge the earth. Are you ready for the return of the King? But for the believer here, this is cause for great rejoicing that we're on His side. And it causes us to worship because we're a child of the King, just like in Revelation 5. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You have two responses. You either worship, or the Lamb will come in judgment. And if you are not ready, you will receive, as Revelation 17 says, the wrath of the Lamb. Does that sound funny? It's actually in the text. The wrath of the Lamb. Come to Jesus Christ today. Come to Him. Come to Him. Give Him your heart. And you will not be disappointed. Father, I thank You for this, for the Word of God, how it all ties together. Lord, we just scratched the surface, and I'm sure there's many questions here today, but I pray that somebody, that each one got something that they could grasp a hold of and look back at these verses and see Your hand. And Lord, I pray for those here who are not kingdom citizens, who have not repented and given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You would open up their eyes, baptize them in the Holy Spirit, Father. Give them salvation, so that they would worship arm in arm with the saints forever and ever in glory. We'll give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.